Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to that chapter from which I read, Matthew 26. The Gospel of Matthew and the 26th chapter. Before we come to the text and to the message for today, let us again bow in prayer, and we will look to the Lord for the help that we need as we bow before Him and we wait in His presence. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to the throne. We come to the courts above, and by faith we would lift up our hearts to Thee, praying for the help of the Holy Spirit and for the presence of God as we now come to the message for this occasion. Bless us, we ask. May Christ be glorified. May our hearts be touched. May we hear from Thee. May we sense the presence and the power of God, even as we wait now before Thy throne. And in Thy presence, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Matthew 26. Please look with me as a text today at verses 53 and 54. Let's read those two verses again where the Lord Jesus is speaking. Matthew 26, 53 and 54. And He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" In these verses there are two great questions, but they are essentially one. The first question in verse 53 would not do justice to the line of truth that the Lord is teaching the disciples at this point in time. And therefore, the second question essentially completes the sense of the truth that the Lord introduces in verse number 53 that He wants to impart to the 11 who are with Him at this particular moment in time. And so these two verses and these two questions really therefore stand together. The questions were put to the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was still going through the process of being arrested. Some time before, He had left the upper room where He had met with the disciples around the Passover table. They had celebrated the Passover, and during the course of the celebration of the Passover, the Lord instituted the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's Supper. He then left the upper room along with the 11, and they went to Gethsemane. And on the way to Gethsemane, of course, the Lord delivered to the disciples that great discourse that you have recorded in John chapters 14 and through to 16. And then in chapter 17, you've got the great prayer, the high priestly prayer, that the Lord prayed on the very verge of the Garden of Gethsemane. They went on into the garden, we're told, and there the Lord was arrested by Judas, who had led the mob, and they arrested him in the garden and they led him away. Now, the movements to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, when He had been betrayed by Judas, filled the disciples, of course, with great alarm. It was at that moment that it dawned on them with awful reality that what the Lord had warned about and had spoken of many, many times over the 3 years during which He had been with them and ministered to them was now coming to pass, now being fulfilled. Namely, He is about to be handed over to His tormentors and He's going to suffer, and the thought that He is going to die is now very, very clear and very, very plain before their minds as they see all these things develop and all these matters come to pass. But in the very instance of this all taking place, the disciples are given great comfort by the Lord Jesus Christ as He sees the mob around Him and He sees that He's about to be led away, and His only thoughts are with those 11 men whom He is going to leave behind Him. Of course, in a moment or two they will all forsake Him and flee. But before they flee, before they run, the Lord says something here that is designed to help them and encourage them and enable them to deal with a situation that is now developing and unfolding before their very minds and before their very hearts. You'll remember in the whole story that Peter, in his own impulsive way, drew a sword. And he cut off the servant's ear, the servant of the high priest. And of course the Lord healed that man and restored him back to his health and to his strength. And as that all took place, the Lord wants these men to know that there are certain truths that they must understand, that they must see, that they must grasp as they face the future, as they face the ministry that He has commissioned to them and that they will discharge in time to come. There are certain truths that they need to understand and grasp for days to come. You see, brothers and sisters, when you look at this whole scene, the Lord understood, the Lord could see, that in the minds of His disciples there was thinking that was all wrong. And that thinking needed to be corrected. And there was thinking, on the other hand, that needed to be embedded in their minds and in their souls as they would go on with His work and accomplish the great commission that He was laying with them and that He again would mention when He would rise again from the dead. Their thinking was all wrong and their thinking needed to be corrected. And there are times in the work of God and there are times in the Christian life when the thinking of God's people is not right at all. And it needs to be corrected. And to accomplish this, as far as this instance is concerned, the Lord posed this twofold question to these men that underlines a number of important matters for the benefit of those who are His disciples, His people, in an evil world. I don't have to tell you that we live in an evil world where ministry is not easy, where serving the Lord is difficult and increasingly so, it would seem. And indeed not only seem, but actually is the case. It is fraught with many peculiar threats, with many dangers. We only have to look at the scene that exists across the nations of even the Western world. What is happening? Tomorrow, for example, in my own little country, a judgment is going to be handed down with regard to a family who run a number of bakeries. And that family, some 2 years ago, were asked to decorate a cake with a slogan that would celebrate same-sex marriage. And when they reviewed what they were asked to do, they refused to do it. They were taken to court. They were condemned for what they had done. They've appealed the case. And it has been heard again. And tomorrow the verdict will be handed down. I don't know what the verdict will be. The Lord knows. We trust it will be in their favour. But this is just one little example. Not tiny to them. But I mean in the scale of the world scene. One little example of the kind of day in which we live. And that day is going to get worse, according to Scripture. And so you and I need to have our thinking right. And we need to be rid of all the wrong thinking that may clutter our minds, whatever it might be. And I trust today as we look at these verses, the Lord will come along and He will empty out of our minds any thoughts, any perceptions that are not according to the book, that are not according to His mind and His will with regard to how we live the Christian life and how we serve the Lord and how we do His work in an evil day. And really the subject that is before us as we look at these two verses is this: serving God when facing a day of evil. Serving God when we face a day of evil. Let us look together at these two verses, these questions, in verses 53 and 54 of Matthew 26. And there are three points that the Lord underlines as we consider what lies within these two verses, within these questions. And I want to sum it up in a very simple way, and I trust the Lord will help us as we consider what we see before us today. There are three things that belong to Christ that will help us as we deal with serving Him in an evil world. First of all, Christ's weapon. Christ's weapon. Look at verse 53. And the Lord says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" Now we'll just stop there. Because in those words, the first few words of this particular question, the Lord refers to a weapon. And it is the weapon of prayer. He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" Remember the context. Go back to verse 54. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." We know it was Peter. He's not mentioned by name here, but this was Peter. Peter, as I mentioned, had sought to use a sword in defense of Christ. Now, I know that Peter meant well. I know his intentions were sincere. But while they were sincere, they were entirely wrong. And the Lord, as I mentioned, in terms of correcting people's thinking, is now doing just that. As he asked this question in verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" He asks a question that focuses on the use of a particular weapon, the weapon of prayer, and in doing so, he is saying to Peter and all the rest of them that they must not depend or trust on carnal weapons. Drawing a sword, smiting off a man's ear, is symbolic of the Christian drawing the carnal weapon, resting on the carnal weapon, seeking to do things in the arm of the flesh, and in the matter of personal strengths or abilities or whatever you care to mention, Peter's action is symbolic of all that. And it was entirely out of place. It was entirely wrong. And the Lord must deal with that and correct this matter. And he said, "Do you not know, do you not think that I can now pray to my Father?" He is showing, here's my weapon. It's the weapon of prayer. It's a spiritual weapon, in other words. It's the weapon that is afforded to the child of God and to the church of God. And there are in that weaponry, you might say, in that arsenal of spiritual weapons, many, many other kinds of weapons or artillery even that we can take and we can use in living the Christian life and doing the work of God. And we must not allow the flesh to come in. We must not allow the carnal weapons to come in because they will destroy the work of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there we have very relevant words that the Apostle Paul speaks, and they're so much in keeping with what I'm showing you at this stage. 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse number 3. And Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh," and understand what he means by that, walk in the flesh. He doesn't mean walk in a disorderly way. He's simply talking about our earthly lives. We're here in the body. We're here in that sense in the flesh. We were living in this world. That's true. You're in the world, though you're not of the world, as the Lord says. But you're certainly living in this world. You have to work here. You have to feed your family. You have to do all those things that are legitimate and are taught in this book. But it's not easy. The point is, you are living in this world. So we walk in the flesh. Then he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And the word "after" means according to. According to the flesh. And there the word "flesh," the second use of the word "flesh" in this verse, is used in a completely different way. In the first instance, it refers to our earthly existence. We walk in the flesh. In the second part of the verse, it has to do with taking the fleshly mind and fleshly energy and thinking. That is how we can engage the enemy. And so Paul says, no. We don't war according to fleshly energy. The work of God, the service of Christ, the preaching of the Word, all that's involved in Christ's work, can't be done that way. Must not even be attempted that way. Look at verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And the word "carnal" again means fleshly. They're not carnal. But we have weapons, Paul says, that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he speaks here of weaponry again. Or Paul does here. He speaks of weaponry, and he makes it very clear that our weaponry must not be of a carnal kind. It must be of a spiritual kind. And he says when we employ those weapons that God has given us, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Or you also may think of Ephesians 6. Who could not think of that passage when we come to deal with this matter of Christ's weapon? And we're developing a little with regard to the fact that it's extended beyond prayer. We'll come back to that in a moment or two, but Ephesians 6, and that chapter contains a passage where Paul addresses the Ephesian church, and therefore the Christian church today, about battle, about warfare, about engaging the enemy. And if you start at verse 10, we'll not do it now for time's sake, you have the beginning of the passage, and you go right on down, and he makes it very, very clear in verse 12 that our battle is not against flesh and blood. What he simply means is our battle is not on a human level, it's on a spiritual level. Our warfare doesn't at all mean that we're engaged with men. We're engaged with the powers of darkness. He goes on to say this. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It doesn't mean that there aren't evil men. It doesn't mean that there aren't evil systems that will afflict God's work and persecute God's people. What he means is that lying behind all of this, there is the world of darkness. There's the world of the devil and all the minions of hell. And that's whom we are who are against us. And that's where the battle really lies. And yes, they move men and they use governments even to do death fight for the work of God. The powers of darkness. But this is where the battle really lies. And so having set the scene, then he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God. And he's telling you, dear Christian, that there is an entire armour afforded to you, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he starts to talk about the different pieces of the armour. As you can see from verse 14, the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. I haven't time to say any more, but there is another example of the fact that there is a weapon that we are to use. And thank God there is the whole panoply of God. There is the entire armoury that the Lord has laid before His people that they are to take and they are to use. Now go back to Matthew 26, please, and continue on with me, because the Lord here has mentioned, as we're seeing, a certain weapon, and we're now going to go back and focus on it especially. This Christ's weapon, it is, as I've said already, the weapon of prayer. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Notice the words, notice the setting. The Lord surrounded by Judas and the band of wicked men, the servants of the high priest, and the religious leaders are all there. They're all around the Lord. It's a picture of the day in which we live. The enemies of Christ surround Christ. They want to destroy Christ still. The Lord says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? There was no one there that day powerful enough to defend Christ. Peter tried, it was a waste of time, to defend Christ from the mob. So what is the Lord to do? He essentially answers and says this, I can pray to my Father. And he focuses our minds, brother and sister, on the greatest weapon that the church has still. What did he get a hold of this? We need to set ourselves to pray as never before in face of an evil day. Notice the focus with regard to this weapon. He speaks of praying to his Father. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And so the focus there is on the Father and especially upon Christ's relationship with his Father. My Father. Think about it this way. He has been betrayed by Judas. He will soon be denied by Peter. All the disciples are soon going to leave him and flee and run away. And like a felon, he will be falsely accused. He'll be handed over to the Roman authorities. And they will nail him to the cross. All that's about to happen. But the Lord's relationship with his Father remains. My Father, my Father. You will find in the Gospels that most frequent use of that phrase by Christ, my Father. Even the depths of his agony and his suffering, he could say, my Father, because the bond was never severed. In fact, the Lord says in John chapter 8, as an insight into how he felt about these things, let me just read the verse, John 8, verse 16. I am not alone. Oh, wonderful words. I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. The thought is, I and the Father are together. We are one. The bond will never be broken. He's my Father. I'm with him. He's with me. I'm not alone. Or John 8, verse 29, simpler words. And it says there, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And so the Lord is focusing on this all the time, through his ministry, through those dark, difficult days, when men are against him, and the religious hierarchy are seeking to destroy him. And now he comes toward the end. He's about to be taken away, as I said, falsely accused, vilified, treated like a criminal, and then nailed to a cross. And from the human perspective, it's all unjust. Because he tells us himself, they do it without a cause. There was no reason from the human perspective for crucifying the Lord, because he's without sin. And even Pilate had to say 7 times, I find no fault in this man. And yet he still handed him over to die. And so, all are against him. But my Father remains true. The relationship has not been broken. And what I want you to see, the Lord says this in regard to the weapon of prayer. Why can you and I, why are you and I able to pray in the darkest day? Because we have a relationship with God our Father that cannot be broken. And Christians need to remember that fact. The spiritual battles that we go through do not sever our relationship with our Father in heaven. Never will they do that. Let me tell you, Christian, the worst that men can do to you is put you to death. And that's happening in this world still. But that's the worst that men can do. That's the worst the devil can stir up. But they can never sever your bond with the Father. When you think about those words, my Father, and apply them to your own heart, what do they signify? They signify acceptance. My Father. Why is he my Father? To ask yourself, Christian, why is he my Father? Because through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm accepted with him. And furthermore, those words signify adoption by him. Why is he your Father? Because he took you. He took you out of fallen humanity. He regenerated you by the Holy Spirit. He put Christ into you and you into Christ. The great union with the Savior took place. And therefore, you were adopted into the family of God, and he became your Father. You have acceptance with him. You have adoption by him. You have access to him. The Lord says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Dear believer, think about it today. You have access to the Father in heaven at every moment and at every time. It may be you're in a battle at the present time. You're going through a difficult period. But remember, no matter how deep it becomes, how dark it becomes, how desperate the day, here's one thing you are able to do. You're able to pray. It could be sickness. We don't know what is coming, do we, for us? You could be laid down, as they put on the bed of sickness, your body racked with pain, and yet you are able to pray. When you can't do anything else, when you can't give out a tract, or you cannot go to evangelize, whatever, in terms of active ministry in the physical sense. But that all ceases, and that day comes, you see, for us all eventually, one way or the other. Yet, we are able to pray, because He is our Father in heaven. There's the focus as the Lord speaks of this weapon. And then there's a fervency that's involved here. He says, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father?" And the word "pray" itself does signify fervency, because the word in the original language indicates calling to one's aid. Let me illustrate that by referring you to Acts 16 and verse number 9. And that's the passage where you've got that great event when Paul is trying to find out the will of God with regard to the second missionary journey. Acts 16 from verse 1, he wants to go here, he wants to go there, but the Holy Ghost says no. He forbade Paul and his company not to go to Bithynia, not to go to Asia. The Holy Ghost didn't allow them to go. And then one night Paul was given a revelation by God as to where they should go. It was in those days when the Lord was still speaking to His people in that manner. And so Paul had that vision. And it's of the man of Macedonia. And in verse 9 we read these words, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us." Do you see the word "prayed"? In Acts 16 and verse 9, "prayed him" is the very same word as the Lord used. In this occasion, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" And the word for "pray" here, or "prayer," is a word that signifies, as I already indicated, coming to someone's aid, coming to someone's relief. The actual word is very much the same as that word "comforter." You may know the word "comforter" that you have in John 14 and 15 and 16. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the word for "pray" or "prayer," whatever way it form it's in, is virtually the same word. And so, what does the name "comforter" mean? It actually means one called alongside to help. And so here's the Lord saying in a very clear way that He is able to pray and He can receive help and receive deliverance if it be the Father's will. And what the Lord is showing you and me today is this: there come times that call for fervent prayer. Let me tell you, folks, that's the mark of the New Testament church to such a degree. When God's people come together in the prayer meeting and they begin to pray out of hearts that are burdened and hearts that feel the weight of the hour and the need of the moment, and they seek the face of God in this fervent way, I'll just advertise this and say, on Tuesday night I want to take you to Acts 1:14, where you read of the first great church prayer meeting in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at that verse, the Lord willing, on Tuesday night. But that verse and other verses and passages in the book of Acts make it absolutely clear that there come a day when God's people need to do business with God, get down before God. And certainly in a private place that's important. But the public church prayer meeting, it must exist. And it must be marked by what's in this word. This fervent praying, calling upon God in order to prevail in desperate times. The church of Jesus Christ in your land needs to come together and lay hold on God as never before. You in Malvern, you need to get together on Tuesday nights. I know it's not easy getting there at times, and distance and all the rest of it. But are there not nights, times when you could be there and be in the place of prayer with your brethren and sisters to lay hold on God? Call upon His name, or other times when prayer could be arranged? That's the kind of word the Lord uses. And then there's the freedom of it. This weapon that He has Yes, the focus is on the Father. And the fervency of it's clearly there, praying in this fervent way, crying for help and aid in the time of need. But then there's a little word here that signifies the idea of the freedom of using this weapon. He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now?" Now. There's the moment. That's a moment that's already been indicated, a moment I've already described, where the situation was so extreme. He's surrounded by that band, that group of evil, wicked men who have come to do their worst. He's surrounded by them. But in that very moment, the Lord is indicating. In other words, in the worst of situations, He's indicating, I am still able to pray. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? There's freedom. Prayer is the one weapon that the believer is able to use at any time. We have freedom to come before God, call upon His name. The Lord's emphasizing this as He speaks of this weapon, Christ and His weapon. And then there's Christ and His world. That's the second thing we see from this text. Christ and His weapon, then Christ and His world. Look at verse 53 again, and notice the latter part of that verse. And He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. And view these words and think about them. And the Lord is saying that at that very moment, when He is about to be bound and led away to die, the heavenly world, this is the point, the heavenly world was at His disposal. And had He willed it, the Father there and then could have sent them more than 12 legions of angels. That's Christ and His world. That world was at His beck and call. You see, He's Lord of the angels. Even in the depths of His humiliation. Just all I have to do is ask the Father. And He will send me more than 12 legions of angels. And had the Lord willed it, and I speak hypothetically, had the Lord willed it, it would have happened. And Judas and the band would have been immediately destroyed, scattered. But the point I'm making to you, dear people, is here is Christ and His world. And this world belongs to you. Oh, that the Lord's people would understand today the world to which they really belong. Glory, heaven. That unseen world, that blessed world, that's where we really belong. I know we have to live in this world, I've said that already. The Lord has put us here. But you remember what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're only here as sojourners. We're only here for a little time. And furthermore, very, very soon, perhaps, this old world will be burned up. This world that we know it will be no more. And furthermore, in its present state, it is not our home. It's not our home. Our real home is this world. The world that's in view in this kind of language of it with reference to the legions of angels. Remember, and I was touching this in the Bible class earlier today, remember that the angels of God are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ right through His entire earthly experience. As I said, they were there at His birth. They were there in the temptation in the wilderness. They were there at His resurrection. And they will accompany Him at His glorious coming. That's the world to which the Lord belongs in a very real sense. That angelic world, it's the world that He left behind Him when He came into the world. But it was into this physical earth. But it was still very much on His mind, even now that He comes today. Thinkest thou not that I can pray to my Father, He will send me 12 legions of angels. And you know, folks, remember this, already an angel has come. to uphold the Lord. In Gethsemane, just shortly before this point of his arrest, as I mentioned earlier, he's in Gethsemane. He's praying in an agony. So much so that he sweats great drops of blood. And we're told by Luke 23, that an angel came from heaven and strengthened the Lord. Now this is amazing. This is absolutely astounding. Here is the one who was the creator of that angel. Here is the one who is the Lord of that angel. And he humbles himself to be strengthened by a creature. That's amazing. But it truly happened. And even that, it was seen that that world was at the Lord's disposal. But the point is this, for us today, that same world is at our disposal. Now think carefully of what the Lord actually said here. He says in this verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And I mentioned that if the Lord had willed it, it would have happened. But of course, he didn't will it. And that opens up a line of thought for us today that's very important. Why did the Lord not ask for the 12 legions of angels? Why? Because the Lord is intent on dying for his people. But remember, taking that thought up, he's intent on redeeming them, accomplishing redemption for them, and therefore he does not send for the 12 legions of angels. And this is where the angels come in with regard to us. There is a verse in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that's a very, very important verse, a very insightful verse. And I want you to look at it with me, and let's read it. Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse number 14. And in this first chapter of Hebrews, Paul is underlining the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deals with the angels in Hebrews 1 to a great degree. And he shows who they are and their inferiority to the Lord and their subservience to the Lord. They're at his disposal. Remember, that world's at the Lord's disposal always was. That's Paul's theme here. But he comes to verse 14 and he says this about the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now there's the role that the angels have in the whole economy of redemption. In various ways they minister to the Lord's people. And so we begin to understand why the Lord focused on that world and yet did not call for the angels to come and save them out of the hands of Judas and the murderous band, because he intends to go on to the cross and he intends to die for the sins of his people, and therefore he will not call for the angels. But that doesn't mean that the angels have no role to play in this whole matter. Because we're seeing here that they are heirs, that those who are heirs of salvation have the angels of God at their disposal. They minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You think about that today, my dear friend. It's a very, very major part of how God takes care of his people. And we must, of course, have our thinking right in this one too. People have this erroneous idea that every Christian has a guardian angel sitting on his or her shoulder. It's because you've probably seen that stuck on the forefront of somebody's car. It's a load of nonsense. It's not the teaching of the Bible that every Christian has one little angel watching over him or her. The teaching of the Bible is that the whole host of the angels minister to the saints. Now you can prove that from Scripture. In Luke 15, we are taught that every time a sinner is saved, the angels rejoice. We're taught in 1 Corinthians 11 that when the church gathers for worship, the angels are there watching on. I'm not going to take the verses for time's sake, but they're there. The angels have a deep interest in the experience of the saints and the life of the church. They minister to us. Whenever a Christian comes to die, remember Luke 16. How is the soul of the believer carried up to glory? How was Lazarus' soul taken to heaven? To Abraham's bosom is what it says there, but it's heaven. He was carried by the angels up to glory. Whenever the Lord comes again, how will He gather His elect from the four corners of the earth? Matthew 24 tells us He will send His angels, and His angels will gather His people from the four corners of the earth. The Bible is full of this. And therefore, when the Lord spoke of His world with reference to the angels that were His disposal, and yet did not call them on that occasion to come to deliver Him, but rather went through with the whole experience, He was telling these men, I'm foregoing my prerogative to call the angels. I'm going to surrender myself, as I always have done, to the eternal will. And I'm going to go on to the cross. And yet, those angels which could come to rescue me now will minister to you in days ahead. And so they did. There was a Peter there, you know, the very man who denied the Lord a little later. And Peter was put in prison. And how did he get out? God sent an angel, and the angel brought him out. Now, we have to be very careful with this whole realm of things and not distort it or take it to an extreme that does not belong to it. But I am showing you that the world of which Christ speaks is the world to which we belong. The world of the supernatural. We're not supernatural, but we belong to the world of the supernatural. The world of the mighty forces of God. The unseen angels. You see, it is a world of unseen resources. Because you think of the angelic world as the Lord speaks of it here. The angels are spirits. They are not visible beings. They are spirits. They're unseen beings. And yet, they are at our disposal today. And that means that we must recognize that we do not belong to the world of the visible. That's the problem with so many of us. We need to look beyond that world to the world of the unseen, to God and to Christ and the holy angels, the armies of heaven, remembering that they are those who minister to the saints of God. You remember the day whenever Elisha was taken captive by the Syrians, or was surrounded by the Syrians, in 2 Kings 6. And when his servant arose in the morning, a young man who was along with Elisha, he looked out, and there all around Dothan, that city where Elisha was, there were the armies of the Syrians, there were hordes of Syrians with chariots and horses and mighty soldiers. And the poor young man was immediately of the opinion, well, it's all over. What did Elisha say? What did Elisha do? He said, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened the eyes of that young man. And that was a miracle, actually. This doesn't happen anymore, may I say. But the principle's there. When the Lord opened his eyes, the scripture says, round about Elisha were horses of fire and chariots of fire. The angels of God had come. And they were round about Elisha. And he was untouchable. You see, the angels of God were round about Elisha. They were between him and the armies of the Syrians. Now, brethren and sisters, we've got to understand that the Lord takes care of His people. in His providence. Immediately He does it, directly He does it, but also by means. You belong to a world where God has provided means to take care of you. If you take the visible church, I mean an assembly like this where you gather together, you're under the Word, you're in the place of fellowship. That is one way of God providing for you, taking care of you, but it belongs to the world, the spiritual world, the unseen world, which in that sense becomes visible. And we meet together, and we worship together, and we encourage each other, and we pray together, and we stand together, and we hear the Word together, and we take it to our souls. That's God providing for His people. And you need to be part of that church. You need to be part of a visible church where you are fed, and you're taught, and you're built up. And then, of course, taking this very matter that we're seeing here, that's God directly working Himself. But then there's this element where He does take care of His people in this marvelous way through the angels sent forth to minister to us. What's it telling us? It's telling us, brothers and sisters, we must not depend on self, but rather upon our God and His provision. And so let us not resort to the carnal weapon, as we mentioned a while ago, the arm of the flesh, the sword. Let us find our resources in God. Yes, all the while using every means that's afforded to us on the visible level to do the work of God and to be good citizens of any given nation. But at the same time, we must have our trust in the unseen resources. And you notice that they are unlimited resources. What does the text actually say? He shall presently give me 12 legions of angels. No, it doesn't say that. It says more than 12 legions of angels. Some have discussed why did he actually mention 12. Some will give the answer, well, there was one legion for him and then one legion for each of the 11 disciples. Perhaps. But the point is, he says more. And what he's underlining is, you cannot limit God's resources. There's always more. It's unlimited. The innumerable company of angels, the Bible talks about. And they're at our disposal. But it opens up the whole thought, therefore, of this issue of the world to which we belong. You and I belong to a world where there's no limitation with God. I want you to go to Romans 8 as I say that. Romans chapter 8. And we'll soon be done, but just to show you Romans chapter 8. And look with me at a passage that contains a number of questions that were posed by the Apostle Paul when he had written certain things. And the questions really begin in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? But that question is posed by Paul because of what he has already said from verse 28 to verse 30. Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God and so on. And then he goes on to say certain things doctrinally speaking about our position, whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he calls, he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorifies. And so there are these great doctrines laid down by Paul, one after the other, in 29 and 30. And having stated those doctrines, then he says, well, what are we to say to these things? My dear friend, Christian doctrine demands a response from you. What is Paul saying? How do you apply it to your life? That's what he's saying. And he helps us. For he says there, when he's asked the question himself, what shall we then say to these things? He responds by saying this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, it doesn't say, if God be for us, nobody will be against us. What it means is, who can be against the church of Christ and prevail and succeed in destroying the church of Christ? I mean, the church of Christ as a whole, the whole witness and testimony of God. Oh, I know that churches can be overrun with heretics and apostates eventually, and that denomination departs from the Lord, and that's what's happened so often down through recent times. But I'm talking about God's blood-bought people, indwelt by the Spirit, predetermined to be like Christ and the purposes of God. That's God's purpose for you. One day you will be finally and completely like the Savior. And since that is true, then no power can reverse it. If God be for us, and He is for us, in that spiritual sense, who can be against us? Is another question further down. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? His answer is, God justifies. Who's he that condemneth? His answer is, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, Christ is praying for us. Therefore we can't be condemned in that legal sense before the law of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another question, the final one in the chapter. And he goes right through all the potential powers that could divide a Christian from the Lord. And he comes to the great conclusion. And he says, nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unlimited resources are at your disposal, my dear believing friend. And therefore, we're not to depend on self. And furthermore, we're not to tremble when evil men have strong forces. Because here's a world to which we belong. Christ's weapon. Christ's world. And then quickly, for I must mention this as we come to a close, Christ's willingness. Look at verse 54 now. And he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? I've already touched on this. But now I say just a little bit more. Christ's willingness. You see, he just said, I could now pray to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. And then he asks another question to show the point he's now getting to, his willingness. But how then shall the scriptures must be fulfilled that thus it must be? What's he saying? He's saying, I am willing to forgo my rights, to forgo my prerogatives as the eternal Son and not go into the shameful death of the cross. Because that was his prerogative, not to go into it. But he says, I'm willing to go. And we've got to see it that way. You have got to understand that Jesus Christ was under no obligation to us to come and save us. He was under no coercion to leave the glory of heaven, take our humanity, suffer as he suffered, go into all the awfulness of the cross work, die. Die as a criminal. Die guilty of our sin. But here's an answer. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. What's he saying? He's speaking of his willingness. I'm willing. Why is he willing? And here's the marvel of this willingness. He's willing to come because he loves his people. You think of the love that caused the Lord Jesus Christ, or moved him, to set aside his rights and his prerogatives, that he would leave heaven and come here. He did that. He set it all aside and he was willing to come. Think of the love of Christ in all this. And his desire that the Father would be glorified. Well, that's what he means when he says that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He's focusing there on what the Father has willed, the Father has revealed, and the Old Testament Scriptures are full of all this teaching about the Messiah being promised, and he's going to come, and he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to rise again. And as people in ancient Old Testament times, they looked forward to all this, and they rejoiced in all this, and they believed in it. And we look back now, and we rejoice in it. And it's all because he loved it, and because he wanted to honor his Father. Now, my friend, you take that to heart today. Difficult, dangerous, evil times. What should mark the Christian in such times? The same kind of willingness. Now, it won't be the same degree because we can't reach the Lord's level, but the same kind. In other words, out of love for him in return. Out of love for his work. For the souls of men. For the cause of Christ, we willingly set aside every hindrance and every obstacle. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. You and I are far from it. And there are times in our Christian experience where you and I have to set aside things and put matters behind us and go on with God out of love for the Lord and the cause of the Lord. And out of a desire to glorify the Father. We've got to do that. This willingness needs to mark our testimony and our behavior and our attitudes and our desires through and through. Lord, I will set aside all my rights or all my comforts or all my issues, and I will crucify them. I'll put them away because your cause is what really matters. My friend, that's true. It's the Lord's cause that matters. Forget about your own little petty cause. It's worth nothing. Get your minds on God's cause. Get the bigger picture into your perception of things and see what's really worth living for, praying for, serving for. And say to your heart today, I will willingly set all aside, because otherwise how will the Father's will be done? And the Father's cause be advanced. Christ's weapon, Christ's world, Christ's willingness. And may God write His word in our hearts. Use it to bless our souls. Speak to us. Stir up our minds. And help us to press on with the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Knitting our hearts together at the throne of grace. And Lord, we thank Thee this day for Thy blessed Son. Lord, Thou hast said, as we even noted today, You have predetermined that Your people will be like Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that likeness to Him will dominate our desires, our praying, our aspirations, that we will want to be less like self and more like the Savior. And so, Lord, help us to take that weapon of prayer and Help us to see the world to which we belong. And help us, O Lord, to be willing to die on to everything that must go, that must be put away, that we might do Thy will. Give us a willing heart and lead us closer to Thy side. And bless us this day. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both today and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.